So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And I'll read through the passage first of all. It is, as Paul says, an encouraging passage. It's meant to be. It was structured in such a way as to be encouraging to us, to all believers. So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul says very specifically that we should comfort one another with these words that we've just read. Now, Paul came to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy, I believe. They had visited some towns before reaching Thessalonica and had met with some fierce opposition in those other places. And nevertheless, despite that opposition and despite that persecution, they still went on to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, knowing that a big city like Thessalonica was going to be filled with people who weren't particularly moral. He knew that there would be maybe even more persecution awaiting them there. You know, bigger population, bigger city, and probably more corruption and all kinds of vices that would prevalent there. But nevertheless, Paul went to Thessalonica to preach the gospel boldly. And as was his custom, I think we read this in Acts 17, he went to the synagogue first, being Jews. They approached the Jews first of all, because the Jews had the language. They knew what Messiah meant. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what Messiah was supposed to accomplish when he came. And they also knew the words of the prophets, which Paul would be able to bring to them to show that Jesus was indeed the Christ, was indeed the Messiah of which the Old Testament scriptures spoke, of which the Old Testament prophets spoke. And so they went, didn't they, as a general rule up to this time and maybe for a little bit of time afterwards, they went to the synagogue first when they reached a particular town, spoke to the Jews there, because the Jews were more likely to understand more easily the message that was being brought to them, because they had the language, they had the scriptures, they could relate to many of the concepts and things that the gospel message proclaimed. So they went to the synagogue first. Some Jews believed and joined them. But many Jews, of course, did not believe and rejected their message, and they started a riot in the city, and Paul had to leave the city. You might remember that they brought Jason out from his house, and he was taken and dealt with quite severely, and Paul and Silas, I think Timothy also, escaped to the nearby town. Berea, I'm trying to remember the name of the town. Of course, we know what happened in Berea. The Bereans, unlike the Thessalonians generally, looked at the scriptures and studied them to see if those things which Paul and Silas had been speaking in the synagogues there were true. But as you might expect, the Jews from Thessalonica, who had started a riot in Thessalonica, who'd rejected Paul's message and didn't like the message that Paul was bringing, followed him to Berea, and they started to riot there also. So there was a lot of persecution at this time. Christians at this time were putting up with an awful lot of persecution and difficulty and pain and suffering. Many people were hauled into prisons, many people were scourged, as you know. Paul himself was scourged and put in prison many times. And that was the lot of many Christians who believed the gospel and gave themselves to the church, gave themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They met with persecution. And we live as they did in a sometimes immoral society. We live in a society which has lots of challenges, and we can face persecution very easily. Because anybody in our society now, especially now, maybe not so much in years gone by, but especially now, anybody who wants to live a righteous life, a holy life, is usually going to be met with, at the very least, some criticism and some giggling and some comical remarks, derogatory remarks, and skepticism, at the very least. Sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes we're ostracized. Sometimes we're simply ignored. Sometimes we're treated as people who don't know very much, who are misled, who are deceived, who have been duped, and who have given up the good things of this life unnecessarily. And they get the impression that Christians are sorrowful and sad, a sad lot. So we get all of those comments, and we get all of those feelings in society. So, you know, so it's difficult for Christians even today, as it was in Paul's day. We don't get beaten necessarily, generally speaking. We don't get persecuted in that sense of being scourged and imprisoned. That might happen, mind you, as society progresses in its way. That could happen. But we certainly are living in a society that doesn't respect the gospel message and doesn't accept it as being an authentic message. So we meet with some level of persecution and some level of belittling of our situation and our beliefs. So there was persecution from the Jews, certainly. There was also persecution from the Greeks, from the Gentiles, in all of these places that Paul visited. It's hard to face difficulties as a Christian. We give up so much, as you know, when we come into the faith. There are lots of things we give up, lots of things we have to leave behind and gladly leave behind for the love of Christ and for the love of the ministry, and we want to be involved in the ministry. There are lots of things we have to give up, so it's a difficult decision in the first place to become a Christian and to commit ourselves to the life that God has called us to. But it's even harder still, and it gets harder still, when we start to lose loved ones. And of course, in recent weeks, we've lost people from the congregations that we've been familiar with. People have been friends of us for many, many years. We've lost people, and we miss them. So it's harder when you start to lose loved ones and members of the church, people you've known for a long time, have come to love and fellowship with on a regular basis. Suddenly, they're no longer there. I think towards the end of last year, Kathy and I went to 3 funerals in just over a week, you know, and that happens a lot. As you get older, especially, it happens more and more. And it's difficult when that happens. It's hard to come to terms with. It's hard to deal with the fact that we no longer have with us people that we used to love and fellowship with and love to be around. And grief can so easily lead to despair. There's always that tendency to allow grief to overwhelm us to the degree that we lose sight of the joy that we have in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the faith and in the work of ministry and the ministry we've all been called to and all are a part of, this continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, which we've been called to have a part in. We sometimes forget. We can be overwhelmed by grief and other things that we fail to fully appreciate, as we once did, the joy of being a Christian, the joy of being a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians to enlighten them regarding the status of those who die in the faith, and to put their grief, which is real, no doubt they had lost people, otherwise Paul wouldn't have decided to put pen to paper in this particular way and write these particular words. It's obvious that these Christians in Thessalonica had just lost people. It's obvious from the way he writes that this was something that they had faced or were facing, and that there was grief around, that people were experiencing this almost despairing reaction to death. And so Paul wants to enlighten them. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, so he wants to enlighten them about the status of those who die in the faith, and to put their grief, which is real, the grief that they experienced was very real, and when loved ones die among us, and whether it's family members or church members, and we're all a family, we feel it very much, we feel it very deeply, and it is hurt, you know, hurts. You know, grief is hurtful. That separation, which is a real separation, because we don't have them here anymore. We can't see them. We can't meet with them. We can't talk to them. We can't share things with them as we would like to. So the grief is very real, but he wants to put that grief into perspective for Christians, because death for a Christian is different. That's the point he's making. When Christians die, it's different. It's different for us. It's different for believers when they die. There's a difference between those who die in the faith and those who die without faith. There is a difference. Now, ultimately, God is with us all. But there's a difference in how we die and what we believe about death and how we handle death. Christians grieve, as we've said, verse 13, but not like others who have no hope, Paul says. We grieve when people die, but we don't grieve like the rest of people in the world grieve, who haven't the hope that we have in the resurrection of the dead, in the things beyond this life that he's bringing to us in this passage. In verse 14, he says, if we believe, let's read it again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Notice that. If we believe that that Jesus died and that in his death we are united, if we believe that, if we believe that Jesus' death is something which we are united to, that when he died, spiritually speaking, we also died, then also we believe that when he was raised from the dead, we also were raised to newness of life, that there's a change that took place through the reality of Jesus' resurrection. If we believe those things, then we don't see ourselves as others see themselves. We don't see death as other people see death. We don't see this life as other people see this life. We see our death as being part and parcel of Jesus' death, because we're united to him, even in his death. We see our lives as Christians as being part and parcel and united to his life, the life that he lived and does live, the resurrected Lord. We see ourselves united to him in the life that we live. Then we see these things in a way that others don't. We are united to Christ, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. And Paul wants to get this point across. If we believe, he says, if we believe that Jesus died, then we believe that we're united to him in death. And if we believe that he rose from the dead, which we do, then we believe in the resurrection. We believe that we also have newness of life. And the important thing that Paul wants to stress here is that union with Christ, that union with him, which is forged through our faith in his death and resurrection, we are united to him, we're part of his spiritual body, we've been brought into the church, which is the body of Christ, we are united to him, and what Paul wants to emphasize is that union can't be broken, not even by physical death of the body. That union can't be broken. It cannot be broken even by physical death. So when a loved one dies, or somebody in the church a member of our spiritual family, when they die, they are still united to Christ, Paul says. That union isn't broken. And we can take comfort in the fact that that union is maintained. They are still united to him. The union with Christ can't be broken. The body might die, and does die, but we remain united to Christ through the Spirit, which remains alive in him. Remember what Paul says in another place, that we are raised with Christ when we become believers, when we are converted, we are raised to a new life in him. And in another place he says that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Well, that isn't separated. That life that is hidden with Christ in God now, as we live and breathe now in the body, that life, that new life, that life of the Spirit, which is risen with Christ and is alive in Christ, that doesn't change when our bodies die. That remains the same. That union is not broken even by physical death. Even though our bodies might die, we remain united to Christ through the Spirit, which remains alive in him. Because it's not the body that's alive in him. It's the Spirit which is alive in him. And that union remains. So Paul says, if we really believe that through our faith in Christ, God has raised us up with Christ through the Spirit, well then that union can't be broken. Ephesians 2:6, I think, makes that point. So that we are alive in him. You know, we think of ourselves as being alive in the body, which we are, but our true life, the new life that we have through our faith in Christ, the life of the Spirit, is not dependent on the body. And when the body dies, that Spirit returns to Christ, is with him. And that life that we enjoy in the Spirit now continues after the body dies. And we don't go bodily to heaven, obviously. The body goes into the ground, or is burned up if you're cremated. The body dies, and Paul makes a reference there, refers to it as like a sleep. And you'll notice the contrast that he draws, which we'll mention in a few moments. But though the body dies, the body is not the new life that we have in Christ. That new life continues, even though the body might be taken from us, might die and be buried. The death of the body can't alter that union that we have in Christ through our faith in Christ. It can't take away or break that union. It's interesting, and it's a comforting picture to me that if I look at a grave of a Christian, a member of our church who has died, or any Christian who has died, you look at their grave, and it's comforting to look at the grave and read the name and think, but they're still united to Christ. That union hasn't been broken. We might grieve. We might grieve if we knew that person. We might grieve and miss them. But Christ doesn't miss them. That union remains. It's still there. It's not taken away. It's not broken. We've already been rescued, Paul says, from the power of darkness, and been translated into, as he would put it, the kingdom of light. So we've been translated already through our faith in him, and we no longer rely on the body. We're still in the body, and in the future we'll have a glorified body, a new body, and we need the body. That's why we look for the resurrection. We need the body to fully enjoy and experience the relationship with God that we want to have, and the relationship with each other that we want to have. We need a body. We can't function just as spirits alone. A human being is not just a spirit. The definition of a human being is a spirit in a body. We need a body. The spirit without the body is not fully human. The body without the spirit is not fully human. We need a body, and therefore we look for the resurrection. We look for that glorified body. Well, we believe, as Paul says in verse 14, that Jesus, who is God, will bring with him. This is what he says. Notice again, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, notice the contrast there, that Jesus died, but we sleep. It's a deliberate contrast. He uses those words in a deliberate sense to show the difference between Jesus' death and our death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. When Jesus returns, he brings those saints with him. Not bodily, because their bodies are in the ground to be resurrected, but the spirits of those saints who have died are with him, and they return with him for the resurrected bodies that they'll be reunited to at the resurrection. That's what he says here, because the spirits are already alive in him. In Hebrews, it talks about, you know, the fact that when we're believers, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our home now. That's where we look to now. That's where our citizenship is. And that's where the spirits are of those who've been made perfect in the dying in the faith. Made perfect because being out of the body means that they are free now from sin. They're made perfect, sinless, because they don't have the body, this carnal body, to restrict them and hold them back and bend them towards sinning. That's taken away at death. And so that, you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about we come before not only the new Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, but we also come into the presence not only of the holy angels, but of the spirits of just men made perfect. Made perfect because they're no longer in the body, no longer in this body which is subject to sin and prone to sin and bent towards sinning. Well, Romans 7, of course, makes that point very well for us, as we're all familiar with that particular passage. Because the spirits are already alive in Christ, those who have died bodily in the faith do not lose that union with Christ that they had when they were alive in the faith. And they'll be reunited, or their spirits will be reunited to their new glorified bodies made manifest at the resurrection of the dead. That's why the resurrection is emphasized so much, and the state of the spirits in heaven awaiting the resurrection isn't emphasized, because that's not the thing we look forward to. It's better than this, as we'll see. It's better than this, but it's not what God wants for us. He wants us to be in the body again, in a glorified body like the resurrected Jesus Christ body that we can fully experience and fully enjoy and fully take part in all the blessings of the kingdom of God that he has prepared for his children. But the contrast is there. Christians do die, but their death is different. That's the point that Paul's making. That should give us confidence, and that should give us encouragement that though we die and experience the death of others who we know and love, we're encouraged by the fact that their death is not the end, and that the life that they had, which was hidden with God in Christ, continues in the Spirit to be reunited with a glorified body at the resurrection. But notice that contrast. Jesus died, he says. We sleep when we die as Christians in the faith. He pictures us as sleeping, whereas Jesus died. And the reason he draws that contrast is that when Jesus died, he bore all the horrors of death. Simon and I were in a discussion on Thursday evening where we talked a little bit about that, and Simon made some really sort of interesting points and mentioned a few scriptures to draw out the fact that that, you know, when Jesus died, he bore all the horrors of death, even experiencing a feeling of separation from God. He experienced that feeling of separation because this wall of sin was erected. He took upon himself the sins of the world, and that wall of sin sort of hid him from the full experience, or the experience of God's presence. And so there was this feeling of isolation. He bore all the horrors of death. They were all brought upon him. Paul bore all the pain of separation that we would have to bear. And the one who had life within himself, Jesus had life within himself. He was very God made man. So when he died, he exhausted death. And having dealt with sin, of course, removed the sting of death, which is sin. If you think about it, the wages of sin, Paul says, is death. That's where sin leads. It doesn't lead anywhere else. It has to lead there, because that's the only fruit that sin can bear. That's the only fruit is death. And all have sinned, Paul says, so death is the end. If sin continues to play a part, there's no way out. You die, you've sinned, you die, but that's where death leads. That's the fruit of sin. So you die and that's it. There's nothing else. But take sin out of the way, which is what Jesus did. And that changes everything. That gives hope for the dead, because there's nothing else left to hold them there. It's sin which holds you there, because that's the wages of sin, that's the penalty of sin, that's the fruit of sin. But it takes sin out of the way, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Take sin out of the way, which is what Jesus did by his death, and that changes everything. The grave can no longer hold those who have died, because sin has been taken out of the way. And so the fruit is changed. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus did all of that at the cross. Jesus died, Paul says. He bore all of the horrors of death, but we merely fall asleep in him. We are secure when we die in the faith. We are secure because our spirits return to him. Notice verse 15. "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So even though we might remain alive when Jesus returns, there's a special place, if you like, or position for those who have died in the faith. Their spirits return with Christ, and they rise first to be reunited with their spirits. Or their spirits reunited with their glorified bodies. And we then are changed. We then who remain are changed. Changed from this to that. You know, Paul pictures the glorified Christ, and the Gospels picture the glorified Christ. And we have this image of Christ's resurrected body and his resurrected form, his resurrected humanity. We have this picture of the power and the glory of the resurrected Lord made probably clearer for us in one passage, which is the passage of the Transfiguration, where we see the glorified Christ, and the apostles who are with him, Peter, James, and John, they see him glorified before them. And so this glorified body is what awaits us. So we're changed. If we remain alive at Jesus' return, we're changed from this flesh to that glorified body that we see pictured in the Transfiguration and many other places in the New Testament. Revelation also, although that's a picture, it still gives us a sense of the glory of the resurrected Christ, and therefore the glory of our resurrected bodies. So spiritually, we go straight to Christ's presence when we die. You might remember Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. I won't turn there. Actually, we can turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul makes this interesting comment in 2 Corinthians, which is worth reading in this context. He says something which we mightn't think a Christian would say. He says without this understanding, that is. But with this understanding, we can understand why he would say this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now that's the state. It's not described in a great graphic detail. It's not painted for us in a way that we would like it to, the state of the dead. We've had loved ones die in the faith, and we think about them. But we sometimes don't realize that this is where they are. This is the position they're in. This is the state they're in. A state that Paul says is better than this. It's better than this. At the moment we have a relationship with God. We are able to fellowship together. We're able to know Christ in the sense that Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. We're able to have that fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy all these things now, but they're limited for us because of the body. This physical body, this carnal body inhibits us. And the sinfulness that this body is prone to sort of muddies the water and makes it very difficult for us to fully appreciate the new life that Christ has placed within us. But Paul says, if you could be absent from the body, though, this sinful body, and with the Lord in the Spirit, that is a better state than this. Now, it's not a better state than the resurrection, and it's nothing like the glory that will be revealed at the resurrection, and nothing like the experience we'll have at the resurrection, and nothing like the fellowship we'll enjoy at the resurrection, and nothing like the intimacy that we'll have with God in Christ at the resurrection. But it's still, Paul says, better than this. So whatever we think of that state of the dead, those who have died in faith, whatever we think of that state, and we all have different ideas about what that state is like, we know from what Paul says one thing, that it's better than this. So although we might feel sorry for people who die in the faith, they're better off. They'll be still more better off at the resurrection, but they're better off even now than they were in the body. Their loved ones are better off, of course, because they miss them, and there's grief. But as Paul says at the beginning of this passage, we don't grieve as the world grieves. But the people, those members and family members, members of our spiritual family, who have, sometimes that is family members, of course, who have died in the faith, they're better off than this. They're in a better place than this. This body, being in this body, Paul says, is not as good as being out of the body and in the Lord's presence. And he says these things to encourage us. He wants us to be encouraged, and that when people die in the faith and die in the church and people we know and people we love, he wants us to be encouraged and realize that it's not sad for them. They're in a better place. They're in a better state, even though we don't know fully what that state is, and we can picture it in many different ways, and some people think of it as asleep, and some people think of it as something else. Whatever you think of it, Paul tells us that it's better than this. There must be, there has to be, a sense of being in Christ's presence for it to be better than this. There has to be an awareness of where you are, that you're home, that there's a comfort, that there's something that is better than we experience here in the body. Away from this body and awaiting the glorified, resurrected body, which is revealed at the resurrection. But this teaching, Paul says, verse 15, let's read that before I make a comment. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Paul says that this teaching is from Jesus' own lips. Now, Paul, unlike the other apostles who knew Jesus in the flesh, Peter and the others, they knew Jesus in the flesh. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus in the spirit. And then although he met with the apostles for a short time, he wasn't taught by Peter and the apostles the intricacies of the gospel. He knew the rudiments of it. He knew the basics of it. In Damascus, he had come to realize that Jesus is the Christ. that Jesus was crucified, that he died and rose again. Paul knew the basics. He knew the rudiments of the gospel. But he didn't know the intricacies of the gospel. And Peter didn't explain those things to him, and John didn't, and the others didn't. And Barnabas even didn't, even though Barnabas was the first to befriend Paul. Barnabas didn't explain all those things either. But Paul went to Arabia, not far from where he grew up in Tarsus, not far from there, that part of Arabia. So not very far away. But he went to Arabia, and we don't know how or in what manner, but he was taught personally there somehow by Jesus Christ himself. We don't know if that was in vision or in person. We don't know. Paul doesn't elaborate on it. But he was taught personally by Jesus himself. And Paul says, this is where I got this from. He says, I got this from Jesus' own lips. So this is truth, he says to us. This teaching is from Jesus' own lips, verse 15. So we can have confidence, absolute confidence, that these things are true, that these things are so, because Paul was taught them specifically by Jesus. That union that we have with Christ when we come to faith in him and become part of his spiritual body, that union is not broken by physical death, by the death of the body. That union is not broken. We can look at a coffin of a Christian who's just died, and we can say they are still united to Christ. They are still united to Christ. The union is not broken. So there's nothing that we have to despair about. That is a more blessed state than this is. Jesus, having exhausted death by his own death, the one who had life within himself died and exhausted death. There's nothing more that death could do to him. Took all of the bitterness out of death. Removed the sting of death, which is sin. He took it out of the way. Took all the substance of death out of the way. So that death, which once meant permanence in the grave, having taken sin out of the way and exhausted death itself, robbed death of its territory by his resurrection, he opened the way for the dead to be raised. His death and resurrection makes our death bearable. More than bearable, we can be encouraged that those who die in the faith are in a better state than this, awaiting an even better state again. So we have hope. And Paul says in this passage that we should encourage each other with these words. Amen.